Exciting time of new beginnings, and I'm so hopeful in this new year. It's almost hard for me to believe that we're in 2020 because that sounds so futuristic to me. I don't know about you guys, but I'm older maybe than I might look. I don't know. I used to think of 2020 as like being so far out there, but that future is now, and we're in this new season, and I have such a tremendous sense of urgency because there are new assignments coming our way. There are new territories, blessings, promotions, breakthroughs that God wants to bring to our congregation, that God wants to bring to all of Taipei and all of Taiwan. And I just sense that in my spirit. And so are we preparing ourselves? Are we getting ready to receive what God has for us? So I really want 2020 to be a year where we accelerate the maturation and growth of our church. And I'm not just talking about numbers. As I've shared with you many times before, I'm not so focused on numbers. But what I want is a church that is full of disciple-making disciples, people that are committed to the cause of Christ. And if we just have a handful of people like that, God can use us, and God can do great things through us. And he loves us. He has the best intentions for us. We know that from Scripture. And he wants to give us blessings far greater than what we could even ask or imagine. So today, as you could see on the screen, my sermon title is Entering the Promised Land. And this title relates to our theme, 2020 theme for our church that Pastor Casey told me about and came up with, which is Raising Joshuas. I have a son named Joshua, so that's a near and dear name and theme for me. And what that means to me is we're going to continue to invest in our young people on our campuses, and we're going to look to you guys eventually to lead us into our land of inheritance. You guys are going to be the next generation leaders, and we will follow you as we work with you and raise you up. So I'm really excited about that. Now, I want to ask you guys, how many of you were here October 28th, 2018? Not here, but in our old venue. So there's two of you guys back there, some of you guys. So today's sermon is actually going to be a little bit of a repeat of what I preached that Sunday. And that Sunday, I don't blame you guys if you don't remember where you were, or we have such a big turnover that many of you guys aren't. Maybe there's about five of us or seven of us from back then. But that was my very first sermon as the elder of this church. I had been ordained like about a month earlier, and then I took a bit, was it a vacation or a business trip to the U.S., and then I came back, and I'd been mulling over this word, and it was such a good burden. I wanted to preach this message, and because there's been a lot of growth and a lot of transition, I felt like to start out this year, I would preach this sermon with a different title, but it relates to Joshua, raising up Joshua. It relates to taking over the promised land. So, what is the promised land? If you go to the next slide. You know, I would like us to study this concept in depth someday, but in the interest of time, just suffice it for today to say that in the Old Testament, the promised land was the land of Canaan, overflowing with milk and honey, that God had promised to Abraham to give to him and his descendants. Okay, it was a great land. And then ultimately, God used Joshua to take the Israelites, cross the Jordan River, defeat the enemies, and take possession of that land. Spiritually, that Joshua represents Jesus, because we also have a promised land to enter into, where we can enter and rest, and that's our spiritual home for eternity. And our great leader is also named Joshua. It's Jesus, which is another name for Joshua in Hebrew. And Jesus and Joshua have a lot of similar parallels. But that's the promised land that we're going to go into. And that promised land is going to be an amazing place for us, both in the here and in the future. In the present, we have the ability through the Holy Spirit to experience the promises of God. But in heaven, when God's kingdom fills the earth, when that day comes, when the fullness of his kingdom is here, it's going to be just unbelievable. And it's hard to even imagine, hard to describe in words what that's going to be like. But I have some good news and bad news for you today. So I would like to ask, which would you guys like to hear first? Yeah, everybody likes to hear bad news first, right? So here's the bad news. When God calls us into the promised land, it means that there are going to be giants for us to face. There will be opposition. That's just how God works. That's just the reality. So let me provide a little more context. What I've learned over the years is that when we're called by God, he always gives us a promise or a vision. And it could start out small, or it could be big. Like characters in the Bible, they had big dreams and visions even when they were young, right? But whatever promise or vision God has given you, you got to nurture it and protect it and believe in it, muster your faith to claim it as your own. But when that happens, God allows you to undergo a rigorous process of refinement of that vision. You know, it's 2020, so you're going to hear a lot of puns about having 2020 vision, and we're going to talk about that a lot. But I don't know what your individual vision is, but we have a very clear vision at our church of being a training center, a launching pad for sending kingdom workers through the ends of the earth. And kind of sad to say, our very own worship leader, Lita, who's been serving us very well for the last 8 years, this is her last Sunday with us because she's going back home to South Africa tomorrow. There were a lot of tears shed yesterday when we had said our farewells, and we'll have another time, I'm sure, a little bit to just kind of celebrate God's faithfulness in her life. But, you know, I'm a firm believer in Romans 8:28, which says God works all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So we bless Lita, and we know that God will provide and God will do great things. But what I'm trying to say is when you have a vision, sometimes God will take it away or God will ask you to lay it down before him. There is that process. Essentially, God asks us to put our visions and our own deepest desires to death as if upon a cross. I'll give you some examples. I'm going to talk about Abraham, Moses, Joshua, and Paul repeatedly today. For Abraham, God did the unthinkable and asked him to sacrifice his one and only son, the son of a promise that Abraham had when he was like 100 years old. And Abraham obeyed, but God fortunately provided a ram to take Isaac's place. For Moses, he grew up as a prince of Egypt, educated, smart, strong, full of confidence, and God made him an exile in the wilderness for 40 years tending sheep before God suddenly called him back to in front of a burning bush. For Apostle Paul, you know, God made him realize that all of the legalistic pride, the credentials that he had amassed growing up as a very religious Jew, that he had placed his entire confidence and identity in, God had to tear those things down to teach him the gospel of Jesus. That all of these things were rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. And the list goes on and on. So in each of these cases, God put his servant's faith to the test before dramatically bringing these visions and hopes and dreams back to life in ways that these people could not have even fathomed to be as great and glorious as they were. So that is the good news to the bad news that I told you earlier. The bad news is we're going to have to engage in some opposition, some warfare, but the good news is God is in it. God is in the process, and that God will be faithful to resurrect our hopes and dreams and visions, whatever they are, if we've passed the test and surrendered our will to his plan. Anyone who receives a promise from God will go through the same process. So if you have a promise from God and you know it's deep in you, you know it's a word from God, whether you read it through scripture or you heard a sermon, just understand that warfare is on its way. But at the same time, that allows us to enjoy life even in the middle of a storm. Like we just sang, you know, I'm going to sing in the middle of a storm. I'm going to raise a hallelujah. That's because we have the confidence that even when the storm comes, God is good. And what that storm represents is that the blessing is right around the corner, that the tremendous breakthrough is going to be right past the giants and the storms that God allows us to endure, because they bring the blessings. They take us to a new level. And 2020 is all about getting our church to that new level. The key in all of this is that we must keep the faith in Christ and rest upon the goodness of God. Now today I'd like us to turn to our scripture. This is the main scripture, which comes from Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. And I'm not sure what version is up there, but I'll just read from here. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. 2 weeks ago, I was up here preaching. I talked about the exalted, magnificent name of Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. Well, today I'm going to talk to you about another very meaningful name of God. And Bertina was talking about how we can meditate on all these amazing different names of God. Here's another really powerful name that I want to sort of unveil to you guys. This is a name that appears in this passage. It's Jehovah Sabaoth. And it's been like a rock for my family as we were asked to lead this international congregation about 14 months ago. And I also believe this name will be extremely encouraging to you when you learn to unleash its power. So what does that name mean? It literally translates to the Lord of Hosts, or as we saw here, the commander of the Lord's army. Other versions say captain. They're all interchangeable terms. And it means that God, the ruler of the universe, is the Lord of the heavenly host, and he will lead us into war and even fight our battles for us. Just like all those songs that we sang, over and over those songs were kind of repeating how God is fighting our battles. That all we have to do is just surrender our will and worship him. And, you know, that's the other good news, that we don't even have to fight our own battles on our own with our own strength, our own talents and resources, that God will provide everything that we need because he is so abundant. And we fight our battles on our knees in prayer. We fight with our voices and our hands lifted up in worship. That's how we fight our battles. I think there's one line that says, "My weapon is a melody." You know, who else in this world would think that a song is your weapon? But it's in scripture. You sing, you have the worshipers leading the march against the giants in Jericho. We fight by having the mightiest force in the universe fight for us and with us. Did you know that this name, Jehovah Sabaoth, appears in the Old Testament more than any other compound name of God? Probably the most famous instance of this name is when David went to battle another giant, Goliath. And he said, you know, Goliath laughed at him, mocked him. You know, thought that it was a joke because he sees this little boy running up against the giant, like a 9-foot-tall giant. And David said, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts. I come against you in the name of Jehovah Sabaoth." And the very first instance a form of that name appears is here. Very interesting. When Joshua, he was just kind of minding his own business. Maybe he was quietly praying, meditating. Maybe he was calming his fears because he's about to take his army to fight these giants in the greatest battle of his lifetime. And then he encounters this person. But before we get to that, I want to go back a little bit and talk again about Abraham and Moses, because we can't really understand the story of entering the promised land without talking about those guys a little bit more. So the next slide, we have Genesis 12:7. It's a story of Abraham. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram." So back then his name was still Abram. He hadn't changed to Abraham. "And God said to him, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." See, God appeared to him. I think most Christian scholars believe that this is the Lord appearing as what they call a pre-incarnate Christophany, which is Jesus appearing in the Old Testament before he was actually incarnated in the flesh in the New Testament. And if you read the Bible, you see that Jesus is on every page, Old Testament and New Testament. Jesus even said that himself in the New Testament. He was teaching that the prophets, the law, everything in the scriptures spoke about him. It was a unified story all revealing Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, I believe Jesus, was appearing to Abram and telling him, I'm going to give you this land. This promised land is for you and your offspring. Fast forwarding to Genesis 17, and I don't think I have that up here, God confirmed this covenant with Abraham and gave him a sign, an outward sign. You guys know what that sign was? It was circumcision. Okay, so Abraham was 99 years old, and God gives him this covenant in the flesh. And I don't know if you guys know what circumcision is, but you know, I hope you guys know. And I don't mean to dwell on this topic, but it's very important, Old Testament and New Testament, so we'll get there. So Abraham, just suffice it to say that he was 99 years old when he received this promise, this confirmation of what had been revealed to him earlier. Now the next character is Moses. I think most of you guys are already familiar with his story, but again, amazing parallels between Moses and Jesus. Moses led the Israelites out of slavery, out of Egypt. And then in Exodus chapter 3, Moses encountered God in a burning bush. Again, another Christophany of Jesus appearing before someone in the Old Testament. Can you go to the verse? And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Do you see any parallels here? The story of all three of these patriarchs, Abraham, Moses, and Joshua, are just dripping with rich parallels. Just like Abraham and Moses, in the main passage that we just read, Joshua had a supernatural encounter with the Christ figure, with the Lord. And they all fell face down or hid their faces. The common theme that I find interesting that I'm going to emphasize to you today is that in all of these stories, God called these three men not in the prime of their youth, when they had all this own strength and confidence in their own ability, but God gave them the most challenging assignment and the greatest promise of their lives when their physical strength was waning. Abraham was 99 years old, and he and Sarah were still childless. Moses was 80 years old after he had fled Egypt and wandered in the wilderness, probably just very anonymous, thinking his life was over with any kind of significance, tending sheep. And then Joshua was also 80 years old. He was sent as a spy in Jericho when he was 40. And then the Israelites were filled with fear. They didn't believe in God. They didn't trust God, except for Joshua and Caleb. And so God rejected that generation. And so they had to wander another 40 years in the wilderness. And then after Moses died, then Joshua, when he was 80 years old, he took over the leadership of the Israelites. And then God said, okay, it's time to go. And they crossed the Jordan River supernaturally, and they were on their way to Jericho. I don't have time to go through all the other amazing parallels, but again, the theme is God empowered and called these people when they had lost their confidence in their own ability, confidence in their flesh. They utterly needed to depend on God's strength. And I'm not saying, you know, if you guys are a little bit older, you know, I'm probably one of the oldest in our church because our church is so young. It doesn't mean that there's no hope for us. Of course not. God used these people when they were older. But it does make it interesting to us that when we say to God, it's not about my strength, it's not about my credentials, then God can use us and come through for us in a supernatural way. Now I'm going to give you a little bit more context, going back to Joshua chapter 5, but I'm going to read the first five verses. I'm actually going to speed it up. I'm going to summarize So you can show the verses, but I'm going to summarize the main points. Okay, so when you go back to Joshua chapter 5 at the beginning, this is when, right after the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, just like Moses took the Israelites across the Red Sea in a supernatural way, Joshua did the same thing. When the river banks were at the highest, God told him to just take a step of faith, step into the river, and then the river parted and allowed the Israelites to cross on dry land. Another parallel, like a kind of a baptism. And then when the Canaanites had heard this story, they were terrified. They were filled with fear of the Israelites. And so this is the right time for the Israelites to go and seize on the momentum to defeat their enemies, right? Because they're all just getting rallied up. They just experienced this miracle. But what does God do? He does something very interesting. He says, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua obeyed. He made flint knives and circumcised those men. And that's the reason. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt had been circumcised while they were in Egypt, but the men who were born on the way in the wilderness had not been circumcised. It's a really amazing story. These Israelites are being led by Joshua into the greatest battle of their lives. And what does God do? He makes them get circumcised. He strips them of their own strength. Coming full circle, God is renewing the covenant that he had made to Abraham. God is reminding the people that this land that God is giving them is the result of a promise of a covenant relationship that God had with his friend Abraham. The passage here explains why these men had to get circumcised, right? Like I just said, these guys didn't get circumcised already when they were born in the wilderness. But still, it makes you wonder, God, do you really have to choose this time, right before the battle, to make these men suffer this deep wounding and pain? Because they're about to face these giants, they're already terrified. Their forefathers were overcome with fear. That's why they were unable to inherit the promised land. And couple that with the fact that Jericho was a fortified city with tall, powerful walls. And these Israelites probably had never even seen a fortified city before. And all through this, God was saying that you are not to put confidence in your flesh. You're to put your confidence in me. God told Joshua at least 3 times in chapter 1 alone, be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous. Because even Joshua, I'm sure, was terrified, had many doubts. How am I going to lead this army? What if these people become stricken with fear again? Or what if these giants start to take over us and then our army starts to flee? So again, I think the answer is that God wanted to teach Joshua, just as he had to teach Abraham and Moses before him, to not put confidence in the flesh, but to put confidence in God's promise. If you look at the next slide, it summarizes for you, no confidence in the flesh. Go to the next one. So at Gilgal, where they were circumcised, God took away their own strength. Next point. But he renewed his covenant with Abraham regarding the promised land. The question isn't how strong you are or how weak is your enemy, but is God faithful to keep his promise? And will the Lord of hosts fight on your behalf? And finally, through this, God wants to demonstrate that he and only he can save. Once the Israelites surrendered their strength to God, they were able to receive the aid of the most mighty warrior imaginable, and that was Jesus, the commander. So we were going back to our main passage that we had read earlier, and I'm going to share with you 4 key takeaways from this passage. Again, a very interesting story. Joshua finds himself alone for a moment, and then he comes across this armed warrior. The first point is that Jesus is the commander of the Lord's army. Just as in the stories of Abraham and Moses encountering God in a supernatural way, Joshua meets this man who is like a Christ figure, but initially Joshua doesn't know. So he's very brave because he goes to this stranger and asks him, are you for us or for our adversary? this armed man was a revelation of Jesus. And so what did Joshua do when he realized that this was the Lord? He fell face down immediately, just like Abraham and Moses did before. Now, some people might think, hey, maybe this was an angel of the Lord, like a mighty angel Michael who's warring. But no, the Bible says very clearly that we as human beings do not worship angels. That was very clear in the book of Revelation. When John was receiving these amazing prophecies about the end times, he was going to bow down and worship the angel. And the angel said, no, I'm a fellow servant like you. Only worship God. Don't worship me. But here, not only did the mighty warrior receive the worship from Joshua, but he also said, told Joshua, take off your sandals, for the place you're standing on is holy ground, just like the Lord had spoken to Moses in front of the burning bush. Can you imagine how assuring it must have been for Joshua to have had this encounter with the Lord of hosts right before the battle, the biggest confidence boost that you could imagine? And it's not like this Lord appeared just to give some advice or like a pep talk. No, what did he have in his hand? He had a drawn sword in his hand. And so that leads to my second point, which is he is ready for war. That Jesus came to do some major damage against the enemy. So my question to you is, what are the giants that are tormenting you today? The giants that are bringing intimidation and fear and paralyzing you from reaching your destiny, paralyzing you from walking in victory and confidence in the way that God had intended for you. This Lord of hosts, Jehovah Tsabaoth, if you are in a covenant relationship with him, then he has a drawn sword and he is ready to fight the battles for you. It could be a physical illness. You know, God could strike cancer with this sword. He can strike any disease. It could be accusations of the enemy, lies of the enemy. He could rebuke the devourer of your finances. Whatever it is that is surrounding you and has presented opposition to you, if we enlist the help of Jehovah Tsabaoth, he will crush the enemy on our behalf. He will shatter depression, guilt, shame, and hopelessness. Psalm 68:1 says, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. Point three. This is an interesting point. When Joshua asked the question, are you for us or for our enemies? The Lord gave a very interesting response. And this answer showed that Joshua was not asking the right question, because you see, Joshua was asking a man-centered question. God, are you with me or are you with some other people? But what God was saying through the way he answered this question was that God doesn't take people's sides. Instead, he is the side. So the right question is, Lord, am I on your side? Not God, be on my side, be on my agenda, grant me success. You know, like it's funny when we see teams playing in the Super Bowl or some competition and you want to pray, you know, God, please let my team win. I'm not saying that's a bad prayer. You're welcome to pray that prayer. But I don't think that's quite a Christ-centered, kingdom-centered prayer. And let me illustrate this point by telling you what happened in the U.S. Civil War. So if you guys are not from America, maybe you guys aren't familiar with that story. But back then, the North and South of America was warring, and they almost broke the Union. And primarily, it was over the issue of slavery, because the South had believed that the African slaves could be treated as property, and the North had kind of come to their senses and said, this is immoral. This is not something that we as a Christian nation should tolerate. But the people in the South, they also believed in the Bible, and their pastors would preach, Lord, give us victory in the war. But what did Abraham Lincoln say? He had this really beautiful quote in his memoirs. He said that he doesn't pray for God to be on his side. He says, instead, we pray that we would be on God's side, because God is always right. God's side is always right because he is the standard. So what this means is, if I'm wrong, if the best of my intellect, morals, and wisdom fail me, and what I think is right is actually not right according to Scripture, if my opinions and my thoughts are just kind of off the mark, I need the grace of God to submit and humble myself and say, God, you're the Lord. Have your way in me. Just completely reorient my mind and my mentality so that I can be subjected to your will. And only then can we receive the help of the Lord of hosts. That is a God-centered prayer, and God will delight in coming through on your behalf if we have that mentality. Now, the final point, and we sang about this too during some of the worship songs, Christ is the victor. The battle has already been won. This is the best news, that Jesus has already overcome death, sin, and the grave. And because of his victory, the gates of hell will not prevail over the church. When we know this deep in our hearts, we will have such a confidence to go boldly anywhere that God sends us. We will not fear, because if God is for us, who can be against us? It's very assuring to know that Jesus wears the victor's crown. Now, the next slide, I'm going to tie this to the New Testament as I kind of bring this to a close. There's another amazing parallel to the New Covenant as explained by Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. So ironically, as we get to the New Testament, the Jews used the circumcision as the way they expressed confidence in the flesh. So when God wanted to use circumcision to take away people's confidence in the flesh, the Jews 2,000 years ago used that to say, hey, we are the people of God. The Gentiles who are not circumcised have no inheritance with us. And it was a big deal in the early church. So Paul had to devote a significant time in scripture and in his teachings to combat this bad theology. Ultimately, Paul and the other disciples taught that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. What really matters is that you have a new heart. What matters is circumcision of the heart. Now, on that point, I have a funny story. I've shared this before to some of you. And this is something that happened when the very day that I was ordained as an elder, I was already starting to think about this message of Joshua entering the promised land. And so that night at bedtime, I gathered my three boys and I was telling them the story. And I asked the boys, I said, hey, do you guys know what circumcision is? And Jacob remembers very vividly. And Joshua had heard somewhere along the way, yeah, it's like you have to cut off a part of something, but he didn't really know. So I explained to him what it was, and that it was a sign of a covenant with God that God made Abraham and all of his male descendants get circumcised. And then I explained to them that even though that was something that people did thousands of years ago, even today there are some people that think that it's something that they have to do to be right with God. And then I could sense their fear level rising. So I decided to have some fun with them because they were already kind of shocked and scared. So I said, hey, so when do you guys want to get circumcised? Are you guys ready? He said, no, we're not getting circumcised. I said, well, you know, your grandpa, you know, my dad's a pastor and he's a little bit old school. He might really think that you guys should get circumcised. And then you should have seen the panic and terror on their faces. I could have kept them in terror all night long if I wanted. But the next day was a school day. And so I decided to give them some good news. The first bit of good news is, you know what? The New Testament explains that circumcision is nothing, that really what matters is receiving Christ, repenting of our sins, turning to God, turning away from the world, and allowing God to clean our hearts. And so Joshua immediately volunteered, yes, that's the circumcision I want, of the heart, of the heart. I'd never met before anyone who wanted circumcision of the heart so badly. But, you know, there's a kind of a prankster side to me, so I thought that I'd scare them a little bit longer. And so I said, yeah, you know, that's what the Bible says, but there are some people, including your grandfather, who still thinks it's a good idea for people to get circumcised. And so I said, should we go to Seattle for Christmas, see grandpa? And they were all like, no, no Christmas, no Seattle. And then I finally, I had to give them the second bit of good news, which is that just in case this would happen, when they were babies, we had all three of them get circumcised. So they no longer needed to be afraid of their grandfather. And they were so relieved. It was one of those nights where I could have tormented them all night, but, you know, I had mercy. So, you know, all humor aside, this whole story of Joshua taking the Israelites, entering into the promised land, it's really the story of the gospel, isn't it? Because just as Abraham, Moses, and Joshua had to learn in the Old Testament, the gospel teaches us that we are not to put confidence in our flesh for our salvation or in our own righteousness, but only in Christ. What is the gospel? If you look at the next slide, I have a very simple definition. The gospel is the story of God providing for all that we need. We receive eternal life on the basis of what Jesus did, not on what we do. And that makes Christianity so unique, so different than all the world religions and worldviews out there. God still gives us tasks to do. Let's be very clear that it's not like we're just going to be passive. We have a ticket to heaven and we don't have to do anything else. No, God has sent us the Holy Spirit that we do righteousness. We love one another, but it's not out of our own effort, our own strength, but it's through the Holy Spirit working through us because the Spirit of God dwells in our hearts and he compels us through his love. That's why 1 John 5:5 says, "Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." God's plan of salvation was to provide us his Son, Jesus, to suffer death for us on the cross as our atoning sacrifice. And as you guys know, the Heavenly Father is 100% pleased with that sacrifice. There's nothing that we as human beings need to add or subtract to what Jesus has already done. That is something that completely justifies us before God and gives us the forgiveness, gives us all that we need for salvation. And the difference between Christianity and what the other world religions teach is grace. So I'm so thrilled that this next 6 or 7 weeks we're going to be focusing on grace, and we're going to talk about all the different aspects of grace. It's limitless. Like David was saying, it's a limitless topic. Just as God's love is limitless, his grace is such an amazing topic. I want to read to you just briefly from Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Now, Paul then goes on to say, I have all these reasons to put confidence in the flesh. If anybody in the Bible could have said, hey, I have the righteousness, I have the zeal, I have all the credentials to be justified before God, it would have been Paul. And he talks about all these different characteristics. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a Pharisee as to the law. You know, he was blameless. He was perfect. But he says, whatever gain I had, I counted a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So you see, to me, I'm not sure that you can be a true Christian unless you can say the same thing that Paul said, that I count everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. If Christ doesn't mean that much to you, then I'm not sure that you've actually encountered the grace of God, the gospel of God. Revelation 19, I'm just going to summarize a few of the verses here. Apostle John has this vision of this rider on a white horse marching. And this rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And then it says, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And it says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So as you can see in this passage, we have this almighty God who is waging war on our behalf. He's tearing down strongholds, Jesus said, I came to destroy the devil's work. This rider on a white horse, his name is King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it also said that he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. John wrote elsewhere in his gospel that the Word became flesh. This Word of God became incarnate, and that Word of God is Jesus. So you see, Jesus is the Lord of hosts. He is the commander. He is Jehovah Tsabaoth. So the next slide, I just have two questions for you. As we begin this milestone year of 2020, I believe that God is calling us into the promised land to take more possession of the land that God has promised you than ever before. But that means we're going to face some giants. The bigger the promise, the greater the giants. But rather than getting intimidated, we are to look to God because grace is coming. That grace is already here, and we can trust in him, trust in his promises to come through for us. So what are the giants facing you on your way to the promised land? And are you sure that you have the Lord of hosts fighting on your behalf? As we enter into this week of consecration, fasting, and prayer, it's just a perfect time for us to exercise our faith and to begin to kind of visualize the promised land that God has for us with our spiritual eyes. Then we call upon the name of the Lord of hosts to fight us or to help us fight against the enemy. Because as we sang in some of those earlier songs, you know, some people think of Jesus as just like this meek Lamb of God, but he's a roaring lion. He's the Lion of Judah, and he is mighty to save. Our part is to have faith and to trust and to obey his commands. When he tells us to go, we go. And when he tells us to fight, we fight, not with our own strength, but with the strength that he gives to us. We yield to his word and to his perfect plan. Now to close, I'd just like us to close our eyes. Just as God appeared supernaturally to Abraham, Moses, and Joshua, and then to Apostle Paul when Paul was Saul, he wants to have that encounter with us. He wants to give us new assignments. He wants to lead us into the promised land. But before we can let God fight our battles, I believe we need a circumcision of the heart. That means turning away from our selfish agenda, turning away from our idols, and turning toward him by faith. Will you allow Jesus to clean your heart? Will you invite the Holy Spirit to dwell and make his home in you? Apostle Paul was able to declare this at the end of his life. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul held on to his faith to the very end. So let's be like Paul and not shrink back when the giants of the world come against us, but let's hold to the eternal promises of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we are